Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, what a joy it is to gather in your presence. We thank you that you're here. And we pray that in this little time together, you would be honored, your word would be honored and glorified, and we would listen to you, Lord, and we would respond to the conviction that we get from you, Holy Spirit, as you would prompt us to respond to what you tell us through your word. So lead us now by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome to the Genesis study. A few of you are the first time. You know where Genesis is. It's in the beginning, and that's what it means. And we have been working our way through, you know, the first couple of chapters we spent a little more time in, the creation. That is so important. And then we got into chapter 4. You know, man doesn't do too well. The first two, Adam and Eve, sinned. Their first two kids, one killed the other. So, you know, sin is alive and well since the fall. Then we had, remember in chapter 6, we had the Nephilim, we had the fallen angels and the demonic activity there and all the wickedness. And so it was so bad that God wiped out everybody except Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. And so started over. And then we get right back to it again by the third, fourth generation with Nimrod raising up and wanting to be God and controlling the world. And then God had to do the scramble in chapter 10, the Tower of Babel, and scramble the languages to keep man from going off the rails and really being God and all working in one accord. So then as we came on through, we got to chapter 12, and that was a big one because we have the promise to Abraham, and I'll just read that to you. It's familiar to you, but Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, and by the way, forgive me this morning, it's still Abram and Sarai. Next week, it'll be Abraham and Sarah, but today it's Abram and Sarai. So, but back in chapter 12, of course, it was Abram too. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families shall be blessed. So we need to keep these promises in mind because we're working our way through these promises being fulfilled. And today we'll have one of the great ones. It's particularly good for us today because it's God's unconditional giving of the land to Israel. And if we ever need to be reminded, we need to be reminded today. This is the first time in my lifetime we've had college campuses so confused, or I don't know what they are, but anyway, they have no idea what Palestine is and what it isn't. They have no idea who owns Israel and when they came into being and all that. But I hope we will gather here what God says. And when we hear and see what God says, that's true. I don't care what anybody else says. God said it. That's true. Now, last week, we had the kind of an exciting chapter as well with the four kings from the east defeating the five kings from the Dead Sea area. And they took all the spoil and they got to Sodom and they took all his spoil. And then they took Lot. That was not a good thing to do, but it's good for us, really. So one of the guys got escaped and told Abram that his nephew had been taken captive. So Abraham, he had 318 trained servants in his house. Talk about a guy. He's not an aggressive guy. He's a very peaceful guy, but he's prepared. And we made a point of that. Are you really prepared? Are you prepared against the enemy? And we got the enemy working 24/7 in terms of Satan and workers of iniquity. Never lets up. And we've got to be on guard against that, don't we? Just like Abraham had the 318. So they chased him all the way up to a little north of Damascus, surprised these four armies by night and conquered them and brought back Lot, the people, and all the spoil. And so he gets back to Jerusalem area and that about there. And then Melchizedek, this character, comes out. The type of Christ came out. And we know, established the fact that he was superior to Abraham because he served bread and wine to Abram, and then Abraham paid tithes to him, and that becomes a type of Christ, right? In the Levitical line is going to be replaced, which is for a season, for a generation, by the line Melchizedek, which has no beginning and has no end. So that's all part. We studied that really pretty thoroughly as we went through Romans and also in Hebrews, as far as our high priest. You know, God goes to such great lengths in every aspect we can look at him in doing it all so perfectly from every angle you look at it. You know, the high priest is just so amazing. You know, he had to be a kinsman redeemer of ours to really be our true high priest. And to be a kinsman redeemer, you got to be a blood relative. So he had to be a man. He had to be able, God wanted fallen man to be brought back to him. So how are you going to handle that? Because God's not going to look the other way because of sin. But the sin's got to be paid for. So he sends his son to die, and not only die and be resurrected in the power of the resurrection, but also be established as our eternal high priest, who's been through everything you could ever be, plus more. And he knows everything. He knows everything. So it's so great to have that high priest. Well, as we come on in then till the rest of that story, then Abram came back with all this spoil. And the next person he meets after Melchizedek is the king of Sodom. And he, his name is Beer, I think, or Beer, something like that, means evil. We need an evil king for Sodom, right? But anyway, here's the evil king of Sodom. He's so happy to see Abram. So he says, give me the people that were taken. You keep the stuff. Now, here's Abram. He's already rich. But he says, no, I won't take so much as a sandal strap from you, king. Anytime we take something from the evil one, it's always got a hook in it. Always got a hook in it. And so Abram said no. And so he did really well there. And he said no. And now he is back home, and Lot is back, and everything is good. And now we're going to have this exciting account as we get into chapter 15 of Father Abraham, our father of faith, believing, and it's accounted to him for righteousness. So that's our whole basic underlying of our faith. And so we need to get this well. I know you know it. This is all a reminder for you, but it's just good to be reminded. So verse 1 in chapter 15 says, after these things, after the spoil and so forth of the four kings over the five kings, and then Abraham rescuing him and so forth. After these things, what? The word of the Lord. That's wonderful. The word of the Lord. First time it's used in the Bible, but it'll be used 262 times in the Bible. The word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. So how does God speak to us? Most of the time, through his word. And I like that, because his word never changes. So if you've got something that's in accordance with this, it's right. If you've got something that's not in accordance with this, it's wrong. Don't say, well, I got a special circumstance. Here, it's written down for you. This is the truth from God. He's given it to us, you know? 1189 chapters. How many of those do you really know well? 31,000 verses. How many verses do you know? I hope you know a lot and continue to learn a lot, because this is truth, all truth. But after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. That's just a dream, but you have it when you're awake. Saying what? Do not be afraid, Abram. I love the compassion of our Lord. He is so concerned over his children. And whether Abraham was afraid or not, he had the potential of being afraid, because here's four kings who were so strong they could conquer walled cities. And now here Abram is beating them up, but he's back in his tents. And he's got a few servants, but just a few hundred. And there's no match for a four strong army. So, you know, it's kind of like if you do something really, let's say a house next door was on fire and you heard the neighbor cry out, you'd probably run in to try to help that neighbor, and then do whatever you do, and then you get out of there as the time the roof is falling in or whatever, and you probably say, what did I do that for? That was really, you know, that was a very wise thing. But you just get with it and do it. And so Abraham went after the armies, and now he's probably thinking, that wasn't wise to take on those four armies. They'll come back and wipe me out. But God is saying, don't be afraid. And remember, he told Paul that, remember in Jerusalem there when he took the offering back there, and he's ministering to the Sanhedrin buddies, and God said, don't do it. They won't listen. But he wanted to do it. And he mentioned the word Gentiles. God sent me to be a missionary to the Gentiles, and they went crazy. So they tried to kill him and all. And he was alone. And then the Lord met him. It says, don't be afraid. be of good cheer. You have stood for me in Jerusalem. I'll stand for you also. Something like that. But here he sees Abraham with the word, don't be afraid, Abram. I am. We know who that is. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Now, we're of Abraham. We have all the promises that Abraham had. So is he your shield? Really? Is he your exceeding great reward, really? Is that what comes out of my life? Or does it come out of my life? I'm miserably unhappy and poor and always want more. And I don't know what's going to happen. I'm really concerned because of all the enemies out there. No, he is your shield. And he is your exceeding great reward. Are you showing that in your life? Am I showing that in my life? Because it's true. We're his. Verse 2, but Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me? See, I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Now, he was very rich. You know, he came out of Egypt with all kinds of additional riches, which were kind of ill-gotten because he didn't tell the really that he misled Pharaoh in that. But he came out with a lot of flocks and so forth. In fact, they were so great that last week, remember, the Lot and Abraham had a divide because their herdsmen were striving against each other. That was another whole study I won't go into now, but we did it last week. But here he says that the highest ranking person in his rich household here is not even a son. He doesn't have a son yet. And he's concerned about inheritance from his son. But remembering the promise that I just read, that through him, all the families would be blessed. So that means you got to have a son. He doesn't have a son. And He left Haran when he was 75, and we're told here in the next chapter he'd been there 10 years, so now he's 85, approximately 85, and Sarah is 10 years younger, so she's 75, so she's getting older. Now, remember, they live a little longer than we did, so 75 is not quite as old then as it is now, but still, she was past the childbearing time, or at least almost, because she's going to take matters into her hand in the next chapter here, which is another whole study we'll get to in just a minute. So anyway, he says, you've given me more than I want, really, but I don't have anybody to give it to. I need a child, Lord, because the heir is just a servant. Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. He's just a servant. And again, the word of the Lord in verse 4, and behold, listen up, Abram. The word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir. Eliezer is not going to be your heir. Your servant is not going to be your heir. But, listen to this promise, one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. So these promises are coming out as we go on through the study here, aren't they? Here's the promise of an heir. It's not going to be somebody adopted. It's not going to be somebody that showed up. It's going to be somebody coming out of his loins. Will come from your own body, shall be your heir. So there's a promise of a son for sure coming from him. Then verse 5, he brings him outside. God brings him outside and he said, look now toward heaven and number the stars or set them aside. Not number them, count them if you can. But you're not able to number them. So shall your descendants be. Basically, too many to count. So all the families are going to be blessed through you. Yeah, here's your descendants. You're going to have a son from your own body. And then through that, your descendants are going to be too many to be numbered. Isn't that great? So these promises are coming true because Abraham is being obedient and in his will. You know, he passed the test on the spoil. And the Lord, right away now, the word of the Lord comes to him. Now, he loves you even if you aren't obedient. But you're not going to be in a position to get all his blessings through disobedience that you can get if you're obedient, because his way is the right way. And your way without him is the wrong way. So verse 6 now is the big key verse here in chapter 15, in a way. And he, Abraham, or Abram, believed in the Lord. Notice that key word there, in. He believed in the Lord. Now, is there any difference between believing the Lord and believing in the Lord? Is there a difference between believing the word of the Lord and believing in the Lord? I think so. A lot of times we have our faith based on what God will do for us. You know, if I've got cancer and he heals me, oh, I'm in his will and that's his will. Well, it may be the will to heal, may not be the will to heal. But I'm believing in him. I'm not believing in the healing. So Abraham believed in him. Do you believe in him? Are you just looking for his goodies? Are you looking for his promises? Or do you really want the promiser who makes the promises, not just the one who has the promises? Believed in the Lord. And then it clarifies it even more. And God accounted it. What was the it? The it to him for righteousness. It's the believing in the Lord. Believing in the Lord, God accounted it to him for righteousness. So that's the basis of our foundational faith. That's the basis of salvation right there in one sentence. Believing in the Lord. Now, in our case, it's believing in the Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he's done for us. This was all promised to be future in Abram's day. He believed in the Lord. He believed so much, we have everything given to us. We've already had Jesus come. He's already resurrected from the dead. He's already ascended to heaven. God has given us the Holy Spirit. We've got everything. So our faith is infinitely easier, stronger than it could have been back in the Old Testament times there. But Abraham believed, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, this is such an important verse, as you well know. It's given to us again in Romans 4:3. It's given to us in Galatians 3:6. It's given to us in James 2:23. All of them say, Abram believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So how does your faith line up with that statement? Believing in the Lord. Believing in the Lord. It is the faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, which brings salvation. Ephesians 2:8 says what? For you are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as works, lest someone should boast. So that is salvation. And this is such a key verse. Such a key verse. Genesis 15:6. Now, righteousness, remember, you're not accounted righteous because you keep rituals in the church. You're not accounted righteous because you keep the laws of the church or the rules of the church. You're not accounted because of your good deeds and your good work and your ministry. You're accounted righteous is when we believe the promise of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, that salvation would come through man, to man, through that means, and that means alone only. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, God reminds him in verse 7, then, after this statement that he believed, God says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. So what does that verse say? Why was Abram brought out of the Ur of the Chaldeans? It says, to give you this land to inherit it. As an inheritance. Now, he at least knows where the land is because he's standing on it now. He didn't know when he left the Ur to go to it. He didn't know where he was going. And he stopped there at Haran. And then after his dad died, then he came on into the land. And now he knows the land is his. But now we're working our way through these promises. This is going to be land that he is going to inherit. In other words, that Israel is going to inherit. And so then his next question is, oh, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Now, he's a believer. He's not doubting the Lord. He just wants more information. So the Lord is going to give him the specifics of this beautiful, beautiful establishment of a covenant in God's way. That's the way God has a covenant is what's going to be outlined here for us. It's in detail. It's a beautiful thing. God says to Abram, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So I got five animals there. You'll notice those are all the five sacrificial animals given to us later in the Levitical law. That'll come along several hundred years later. This is all pre-law. This is all pre-circumcision. It has nothing to do with the law. It has nothing to do with circumcision. That'll come later. But here he says, bring me these five animals. Now, why a three-year-old heifer? Why a three-year-old female goat? Why a three-year-old ram? Well, it was believed that at 3 years, an animal reaches its greatest strength, greatest health, and so forth, and really greatest value. If you buy an animal, you'd like to have it 3 years, because now you can use it right away. You don't have to wait for it to grow up, and you can see if it's healthy or not. And if you buy an animal 13 years old, it's 10 years less use out of it than if you buy a three-year-old. So you want to give God your best. You want to give God the strongest. So symbolically here, we've got three-year-old animals in terms of cows and goats and sheep or rams. Now, why a female goat? Well, if you go back and look again into the Levitical practices there, there are only two of the sacrifices compulsory where female is specified only, and that is the sin offering and the trespass offering. The other offerings, it's male or female. Only the female is offered there on the sin offering and the trespass offering. And one of the things that's interesting is that this is precisely the female goat is offered and so forth, and the other animals, by the common people. If you look at the sin offering and the trespass offering, the high priest, if he sins, he offers only the top animal. That's a cow. If you come on down to the priest, then they can offer lambs, rams. If you come on down to the common people, they offer female animals and as well as birds. So this tells me this covenant is really inclusive of everybody. This covenant is just from man's standpoint. It's unconditional, it's eternal, and it's inclusive for everybody. Not just the high hierarchy. It just doesn't apply to King David and nobody else. That is part of this whole covenant here. It's for everybody. We read about this a little bit, this female sacrificial animal, in Leviticus 4:28. And remember, Leviticus came much later than this, but if his sin, which he has committed, comes to his knowledge, then he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin he has committed. In the next chapter, for the trespass offering, Leviticus 5:6, and he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin, which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats as a sin offering. So maybe I'm hitting those details a little bit too hard, but as I read this, I'm just curious. I don't understand why it's 3 years old. I don't understand why it's a female. So you look it up a little bit, and that's what you find. Verse 10, then he brought all these to him. Abram brought all these to the Lord, and he cut them in two down the middle. He placed one piece on one side of the path and the other piece on the other side of the pass, opposite each other. So you got three pieces of meat here now. I actually got six pieces of meat from three animals. You divide the heifer, you divide the goat, you divide the ram. There's a path between them. Then you take the two birds. You're not to divide them. You're opening them up, but you don't divide them. You put one bird on one side, the pigeon, and the turtle dove on the other side. So now you look down at it from above. You got the six pieces of meat and then the two birds, right? Now, how do you establish a covenant? You, the two parties to the covenant, walk through this path between these pieces of meat. And you do it several times on a circular kind of a figure eight way in the path between the meat. And you two, who parties to the covenant, would be reciting the terms of that covenant. And if you don't keep that covenant, you're reminded of what's basically going to happen to you. You're like going to be sacrificed. You're like going to be stripped naked. You're going to be peeled back. And so that's the way that God is establishing perfectly establishing a covenant. And so he's doing this with Abram, as in answer to Abram's question, how do I know I'm going to inherit the land? So God says, I'll make this covenant with you. So here he's doing it. So he cuts all this up. Now we notice something in verse 11. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, I don't know. I don't want to read too much into this type of thing, but what I see in here is some delay now between getting the sacrifices prepared and actually putting the covenant into effect by walking through them. And was there not a delay in the Messiah between Abram and the birth of Jesus? 2,000 years, I'd say that's a little delay. At any rate, there was some time here till it gets dark, and Abram drove the vultures away, waiting for the manifestation of God. Now, verse 12, very, very intriguing verse. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Why do you think God put him to sleep? I think he put him to sleep to show us that man has no role in this establishing this covenant. Abram's not going to do anything in establishing this covenant. He's going to be sleeping. God is going to establish it by himself, which is irreversible, eternal, and is unconditional. So that promise of that land to Abram, to Israel, doesn't depend on anything man does. It's permanent. So you look around at the campuses and all that stuff that's been going on in this country as well as around the world, all the anti-Semitism, and how evil one Satan is just continuing to stoke the anti-Semitic fires as he has since day one. He wants to keep Messiah. First, he wanted to keep Messiah off the cross. Well, he wasn't able to do that. But now he wants to keep the Messiah from coming the second time. You remember Jesus said, "You will see me no more till you cry out, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And I believe Satan figures if he can wipe out every single Jew, there's nobody's going to be able to say to Jesus, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Why else would there be all of this? Plus, he wants to keep us from believing too, because he can hurt the Lord most by seeing a sinner die and not be saved, really, it seems like. But anyway, this deep sleep falls on Abram, and horror and great darkness fell upon him. Well, what is the horror and great darkness all about? Well, the next verse says, "Then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Your family will go into a foreign land." We know later that'll be enacted in going into Egypt. They'll go in 70, 75 of them, and they'll come out 400 years later in the millions, probably a couple of million. But they'll be in the land 430 years. It says that in the book of Acts. Here it says 400 years, and people say, "Oh, a contradiction." No, this does not say they'll be in the land 400 years. It says they'll be afflicted 400 years. They're going to be in the land 430 years. 30 years, times are good. Joseph is the number two guy, and Pharaoh loves him. But then Joseph dies, and then that Egyptian king dies, and another Pharaoh comes on who does not know the Lord. And so now the Hebrew people are multiplying very rapidly, and they're Hebrews, they're not Egyptians. So we're going to lose them if they'll get too strong. We'll make them slaves. God's plan being worked out perfectly. So he sends in this family, and you think he's going to establish this nation. Now, I would like to have a nation established when things are going really smoothly, right? Oh, we have milk and honey all the way from day one. God's establishing this nation. Well, how did God establish him? Slavery, furnace, as we'll see here as it goes on. Well, verse 14, first, "And also the nations whom they serve I will judge." So Egypt will be judged and others. "Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions." So we remember how the night of the Passover, when the blood was on the doorpost and the angel of death passed over, and then the time was to get out because Pharaoh and everybody else said, "Get out of here. We don't want any more of you. We'll all die." And so then God had told them to ask the Egyptians for silver and gold and various articles. And they left Egypt then with all the wealth of Egypt. Amazing. We read here, Exodus 12:35. "Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they required, or what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. So again, God putting them in a very difficult position, making bricks for 400 years, being whipped every day, slavery, 400 years. Now, why was it 400 years? Well, God never does just a thing one way. He always is working both sides, right? A terrible tragedy happens. Yes, it's tragic, but God is always working good things to it too at the same time, right? So here, 400 years, here's the reason, verse 16, but in the fourth generation, they shall return. So we see that definition there of a generation at that point, in this example is 100 years, four generations, 400 years. But in the fourth generation, they will return here. Why? For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. What does that mean? And why is that important? Well, we remember back when we were in chapter 6, we talked about the Nephilim and how they proliferate when the spiritual forces are down. Then the evil comes alive and springs up. Satan knows that the Jews are going to be in Egypt for 400 years. So he's got 400 years to pollute that entire nation of Israel through the Canaanite line. And all the Canaanites become so wicked that God then sends Joshua in to wipe them all out. But he's giving him 400 years to repent. Now, you might be talking to a Muslim, and the subject of their atrocities of just going in and butchering people all the time comes up, and, you know, it's not a pretty picture. But they would say, well, our God's just like your God. You look at your Bible, and all he went in and wiped them all out, men, women, child, and beasts, and everything else. But the thing you need to remember is God gave these people 400 years to repent. He didn't just come in early, 400 years. Iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, by that time, they'd gone so wicked that they were going to just all die from their wickedness. And God sends in Joshua and Moses earlier, a couple of battles. And they wipe them out. But this is what's happening during this 400-year period. Now, again, what's going to go through between these pieces of meat? It's not going to be Abram because he's asleep. So it's going to be God. But here it tells us another kind of aspect of this. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that, behold, there appeared something that anyway looked like it, a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. So it's God, but it looks like a smoking oven. Well, what's the smoking oven a sign of? That's the fiery furnace of the 400 years of slavery, right? We read in Deuteronomy 4:20, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, an inheritance as you are this day. Isaiah would write the same thing, basically, at 48:10, behold, I have refined you, but not as of silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. So God, in raising up the nation of Israel, is preparing them through the furnace of affliction, or in this case, a smoking oven. Symbolic of that. And then, on the other hand, a burning torch. And what's a burning torch? Well, 1 Kings 11:36, we read, and to his son I will give one tribe, my servant David, they always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I've chosen for myself to put my name there. In Isaiah 62:1, we read, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. Now, isn't this, when you get this whole picture, can you kind of just see this whole picture? God promising this land, he's soon going to give us the boundaries, promising this land eternally to the nation of Israel. And he's setting it up through this eternal covenant and doing it all in the right way, and all the other things kind of come out of it here. Even the picture of a smoking oven, symbolic of the fire they're going to go through in that slavery, and the burning torch, which is a light of salvation, And so that's in you, and it's in me as well, isn't it? We have troubles in life. We have afflictions in life. But how does God change us? He changes us through afflictions, doesn't he? Through becoming more Christ-like. He's promised to do that, but he uses afflictions to do it. But there's this salvation that's there, which is what we keep our eye on, right? You're going through a misery right now of some kind? Yes. But keep one eye on your destination is heaven. Your destination is with him forever. It's such a glorious thing. Don't get too caught up in all of the pain of the moment. We're just here for a season. It's where we're going that counts, isn't it? So here's this picture of this covenant of this land. So now verse 18, immediately, in other words, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant. So here the covenant now is complete. Covenant is complete. It's made. Eternal, unconditional commitment of the land to Abram's descendants, given 430 years before the law, years before circumcision, has nothing to do with the law of circumcision. That's going to be something else, a badge, but not having nothing to do with this covenant. The Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, here's the covenant's definition, to your descendants, I have given this land. To your descendants, I have given this land. So who does the land belong to? It's God's land given to Israel. I think Israel is used over 2,500 times in the Bible. How many times is Palestine used in the Bible? None. But you'd hear the people today in their protests, we want Palestine, we want Palestine. Palestine's owned that land from the beginning, and Israel came in and it took it away and all this stuff. They're so uninformed, but they don't know the Lord. If you don't know the Lord, you can believe anything you want to believe because you don't have any basis of any truth. So to your descendants, I've given this land from the river of Egypt to the river Jordan. Is that what it says? No, way out over to the river Euphrates. Now, Israel has never taken all that land. They came kind of close under David and Solomon, but they never really made it through this whole area. This would include Jordan. It would include a big area over there. This will happen during the thousand-year millennial reign. When Jesus is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, all of that territory will be Israel's. Be ruling and reigning from there because that land is given to them. Now he says what? The Lord has said before that he would give this land. Now he's giving the promise of where it is. It's to 10 tribes, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Many places in the scripture that's shortened to a list of 7 of those, but those are the 10 nations given right here, are enumerated. Now, with this covenant, what did Abraham promise to do? Nothing. He had no part in keeping it or not keeping it. It's unconditional. Now, I like that because the promises of God that are unconditional, in other words, if I believe in Jesus Christ, the promise is I will be saved. That's unconditional to that extent, in the extent I do it. And that means that it's not based on me. My salvation doesn't depend on me living every day, every hour perfectly without sin. Because if it did, none of us would be saved. We'd be saved in and out and in and out for 5 minutes and out for 2 hours and in and out. No. Once saved by that, you're saved. So it's like in Abraham here. He didn't promise to do anything. God saves us by his grace, not by anything we've done, just by what we believe, right? Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So, great chapter. Read it and spend some time with it, with the Lord, to make sure you understand what he has for you in it. But be informed as to who owns that land and how wrong it is to come against Israel. You come against Israel, you come against God. Now, that's nationally. I'm not talking about the sinners in Israel. I'm not talking about the godlessness in Israel. That's a different story in a way, but the promises to the nation of Israel and all are here right in this covenant here. Now we go to chapter 16. This is going to be a good one for us, I think. If you could envision God on a bicycle, would you like to put a helper seat behind him so you could ride along with him and pedal? That's kind of what we're getting into here a little bit. Maybe it's a poor illustration. But Sarai and Hagar are going to try to help God out. Don't ever try to help God out by doing something your way, because it's going to be a disaster. And we'll see here how they fall into this trap and how Abram falls into this trap. He's going to have another lapse of faith. It doesn't take long. You know, here's this covenant and everything is great and he's just doing so well. And here he's listening to his wife, which this didn't turn out too well. You know, Adam didn't do too well listening to Eve either, did he? But on the other hand, there was another scripture that says there, Adam, listen to your wife. And Abram, too, listen to your wife, Sarah, will happen. But here, it's a lapse of faith. Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. What a shame that would be for a woman. Because her whole purpose in life was to bear a son to her husband in that culture. Sarai had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. You know, one of the problems when you go into Egypt, it not only stains you, you often bring things out of Egypt that would have been better if you didn't bring them out. Going to be a problem. Here's a problem. Hagar. Abram was 85 years old. She was 75. He's been 10 years in the land now since he left Haran. So Sarai said to Abram, see if you can see what she's really saying here. Is there another code in here that we need to break that she's asking her husband? See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. That's a true statement. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I can obtain children by her. Now, maybe she just means exactly that, because surrogate parentage was not uncommon in those days. And when a woman couldn't bear a child for her husband, she'd get a surrogate and they would have a child. And God probably went along with that, but not in this case. We're talking about the messianic line here. The messianic line is going to come through Sarai and through Abraham, not through Abraham and anyone else. Through Isaac, not through Ishmael. But Abram, he just does what? He heeded the voice of Sarah. Doesn't say he was, said, now wait a minute, I don't think we want to do this, Sarai. You know, the last time we went on our own, that famine and stuff didn't work out well. We better just depend on the Lord. And now they've been waiting like 10 years, right? And she's getting older. And she's saying, hey, we can't wait anymore. But how about you? God makes you a promise or points you in a direction and you're sure it's of the Lord and nothing happens. And nothing happens. And you keep checking with the Lord and it's still there, still there. Nothing happens. Still there, nothing happens. How long does it take you until you say, well, I got to do something about this? I have to take action. You may say, Lord, you know the foreclosure date is tomorrow afternoon at 2:00. If you don't do something by 11 o'clock tomorrow, I'm going to take action. Well, you may, but it's not going to work. But here, they decided they weren't going to wait for the Lord any longer. They were going to help him out. You know, he doesn't need your help. Now, he'll use you to share in his glory, but he could do it without you probably better. You know, I like the example of the little kid wants to help the dad mowing the lawn, right? And is in the way and you're trying to do this, but then the kid gets in, oh, we did it, Dad, we did it. I'm so glad I could help you, you know, because in the way, we get in the way. You know, you could do it a lot better with angels a lot of times in a way. But at any rate, that's not the point here. The point here is that Abraham said yes. So he did. He went into Hagar. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, which I had said. So we're going to help God out. Well, what happened? He went into Hagar and she conceived. Well, now what's that show? Well, it shows right away that he wasn't impotent. But it does show the problem is on Sarah's side. If they couldn't have kids, and he goes into the other one and they have a child right away. So now what does this do? It's a problem. It's going to cause problems from the very beginning, and it's still a problem today, 4,000 years later. A product of the flesh is a product of trouble. Went into Hagar, she conceived, and when she saw that she'd conceived, her mistress Hagar became despised in her eyes. Now you can see, here's princess, so to speak, Sarai over everything, Abraham's wife, and here's this servant girl. But now she has a child, which Sarah can't have. Now she elevates herself way up. Now she looks down on her boss. She despises her boss because I've got a baby and you don't. So you know, we got a little sin to go around with everybody here. We got sin of Abraham. He shouldn't have helped God out. We got a sin of Sarai. She freaked out. And we got a sin of Hagar here with her pride, despising Sarai. So now Sarai turns around to Abram, typical of what Eve did in the garden. My wrong be upon you. She's blaming Abram for this. Does that ever happen in your marriage? Oh, I'm sure not. But your spouse tells you to do something, you do it, and then it doesn't work out, and then that spouse blames you for it not working out. That's what's happening here. She says, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord's judge between you and me. Nothing wrong with me, Abraham. It's all your fault, right? Blame shifting. We are good at that. Since the Garden of Eden, man has been good at that. Verse 6, so Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And they argue, scholars argue, did he do the right thing there? Should he have stepped in as the authority in the marriage and told her what to do? Well, he takes the pacifist way out. Maybe that's the best way. I don't know. Anyway, he didn't. He just let her handle it. When Sarai dealt harshly with Hagar, Hagar fled from her presence. You know, if you give a servant a little bit of authority and then you don't treat them right, they probably are not going to stay around very long, right? So she leaves. Pregnant, she leaves. Now we see compassion and mercy shown by the Lord to her almost without exception over anyone else in the Bible, really. We're going to see the angel of the Lord, which appears 6 times in Genesis and 64 times in the Bible, appearing 3 times to her right here in two verses. 4, if you want to count it in one way, 3 to 4. And it says what? The angel of the Lord found her. She wasn't looking for the Lord. She didn't know who the Lord was, I don't think. She's an Egyptian. But the Lord found her. She's in affliction. He finds people. He finds you when you're in affliction. He found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. That's on the way to Egypt. Now he says again, Hagar, calls her by name. Calls her by name. Does he know your name? Absolutely knows your name. Hagar, Sarah's maid, he knows where she's from. She's a maid. Question, where have you come from and where are you going? Now put yourself in there spiritually today, as you might tell the Lord, if he said, Phil, where did you come from and where are you going spiritually? It'd be pretty easy for me to say where I came from. I came from sin, you know, came from the depths of sin. Where am I going? Good question. I don't mean where I'm going to heaven or not. I know I'm going to heaven. But is my spiritual walk, how filled with it is problems? How filled is instead of making everybody's life around me better, I make people's lives around me worse? You know, I'm not going the right direction, or I'm not going as well in the right direction as I'd like to. Where you come from and where are you going? She says, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. Verse 9, the angel of the Lord said, here again, speaking it to her for another time, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. I don't want to do that. But she did it. She was obedient. Then said to her again, and the angel of the Lord said to her in verse 10, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted by multitude. Now, how many sons did Ishmael have? 12. Same as Jacob, number. And there are all these chiefs from Ishmael. So the descendants today, the Arab population is huge, isn't it? Many, many, many times more than the Jews. It is kind of difficult to trace in genealogy to Ishmael because there's no genealogies kept, but you can get the areas of the world and go by that, so to speak. I will multiply your descendants. So notice here the promise to Abraham that through his seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So see how he's blessing Hagar because he's compassionate, I believe, but he's also blessing her because she's carrying a child whose father is Abraham. As he says here in verse 11, the angel of the Lord said to her again, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael. Now, again, this is amazing when God names the offspring. I can think of two other times he did. He names Isaac, I believe, and I think he named Jesus. His name shall be called Emmanuel, right? So he should, now this means God's here. God hears. Ishmael means God's hears. So you shall call his name God hears, or God will hear. That's a nice name. God will hear. And it says why? Because the Lord has heard your affliction. Now, a little description of Ishmael. He shall be a wild man or a wild donkey. Wild, aggressive, ornery, untamable, independent donkey. Listen to the description. His hand shall be against every man. That's a violent man, isn't it? We see some people walking around today, it kind of seems like wherever they go, they're violent, right? But his hand shall be against every man and every man against him. So there's conflict. We got conflict for 4,000 years and still going on today, big time, right? What's happening over in Gaza right now? Big time. And not just Gaza, north side, all sides of Israel, really. Because the Lord is not with them all the way yet, but he will be. They won't allow that yet. Verse 13, I love it. Then she called the name of the Lord. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees. So she's recognizing that he has seen her affliction. She called him, you are the God who sees. And that's a good name for our God as well. Another name, isn't it? He is the God who sees, isn't he? He does. And then she says, also, I have seen him who sees me, or another translation, probably more accurate, who cares for me, who cared for me in my affliction. I've seen him who sees me or cares for me, and he sees you and he cares for you, doesn't he? Now in Exodus 3, 7 and 8, I love this couple of verses here, relating to Moses at the time he's called to deliver the children of Israel from the bondage of Pharaoh. You remember when he was called by the burning bush and all? Here's what the Lord said. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Now, mark those four verbs there, basically. Seen, heard, knows, delivers. Can you put yourself in that picture? Does he see you? Does he see what you're doing? sees what's going on around you, seeing the oppression, for example, around you possibly. Has he heard your cry? Does he know your sorrows? And has he come down and will come down to deliver you? Isn't that a great picture there of who he is? Sees all things, hears all things, knows all things, delivers all who turn to him. We can say he's our exceedingly rich reward, can we not? Verse 14, therefore the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. Now, I don't know if you can see this on your map or not, because it's probably not real clear. On the far right side up top, topmost part, is the Dead Sea. And you'll see Jerusalem at the very upper right corner called Salem. Then you come on down about 20, 30 miles to Hebron. Then you come on down another 30, 40 miles to Beersheba. That's a major city today yet. There is. Now you go about another 50 miles. You come down to Be'er Lahai Roi well area, where that is kind of almost in the center of this map. And that's kind of an interesting place from another standpoint. Remember now, we get to chapter 24. Abraham is going to send his servant Eliezer to get a wife for Isaac. You remember? And she's riding back on these camels 500 miles, and she hasn't even seen who she's going to marry. But when they come here into this area of Be'er Lahai Roi, there is Isaac out meditating, and that's where they meet. They meet at that very place. Then we read in Genesis chapter 25 that when Abraham dies at the age of 175, I think he is, or thereabouts, then Isaac dwells at Be'er Lahai Roi. Famous well there, still there today. Wells were very rare, particularly that's a very dry area down that part of the world. And it must have been more around it at the time Isaac was there than there is now, because it's pretty deserty now. But at any rate, this is the place. This is the place, Be'er Lahai Roi. You are the God who sees. You are the God who cares. So Hagar, verse 15, bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, who Hagar bore, Ishmael, as God had told Hagar the son was to be named. So Abram does the right thing here once again. He honors that name given by the angel, Ishmael, God hears. And then the last verse for today, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Now, we're going to take a 13-year break between this verse and the next verse next week in chapter 17, verse 1. And we now have Ishmael born, no Isaac yet, but Isaac will come. And then when Isaac is weaned, Ishmael at that point is about 13, and Ishmael scoffs in jealousy at Isaac. So once again, Ishmael and his mom are going to be shipped out the door, but we'll get into that story when we get to it. So as we wrap this up here today, we see this great covenant of this promise of God giving the land to Abram and his descendants forever. We see Abram believing God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and just with you and with me as well. And then we see the love and compassion of the Lord in looking and seeing the affliction of Hagar and basically taking mercy on her. Now, she's not going to have the Messiah herself, so it wouldn't break the Messianic line if she dies and Ishmael dies, but that's not God's way or God's plan. You'll read over and over in Scripture, doesn't it? Where he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God doesn't want to destroy anyone. He will because of sin if they don't turn to him, but he loves us and he wants restoration. So anything in your life, anything in life's around, always look at it. He would like to restore that to him. And so that's especially important, isn't it, for all those around us who don't know the Lord. He wants them to know him, to be his. We can't save them, but maybe we can tell them about how good a God he is and what he's done for me and how he's changed my life, and maybe show some signs of peace and joy and not, oh, I'm so worried about how everything's going, I don't like it and all this. No, we've got a God who loves us, and he's eternal. He never changes. So Abraham believed in the Lord. I thought we would just close in this song that says it in a way. This I believe. I believe in you. I believe you rose again. I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. I believe in life eternal. I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in the saints' communion and in your holy church. I believe in the name of Jesus. So let's sing this together, if we may.
Our Father everlasting, Thee, O creating One, God Almighty, through Your Holy Spirit, conceiving Christ the Son, Jesus our Savior. I believe in God our Father, I believe in Christ the Son, I believe in the Holy Spirit, our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again, for I believe in the name of Jesus. And our defender suffered and crucified. Forgiveness is in you. Descended into darkness, you rose in glorious light. Forever seated high. I believe in God our Father. I believe.
Father, we thank you that we can say, I believe in you. We thank you for the promise that whoever lives and believes in me shall never die, you said, Lord Jesus. And I am the way, the truth, and the life. By this we know that we have eternal life if we believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you for meeting us here this morning. Bless each one who came and help us to spend some time with you alone with these scriptures, that we may come to you with the questions that we may have and get even better clarification how it applies exactly to us right now, today. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.